reading again at verse 17. And so it was, when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called the place Ramoth Lehi. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this evening that we're found together in your presence to offer up our worship to you. Grant, O Lord, that this portion of the worship that we would come, O Lord, and listen to what you have to say to us through your word, that you would give us a listening ear and understanding heart, that your name would be lifted up and glorified in each of our lives, and guide our thoughts and guide our directions by the power of your Spirit this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. After Samson, under the power of the Spirit, had destroyed the 30 Philistines, who had solved the riddle thanks to his wife, he returned home to his parents' place. I said last week, Samson and his wife in Timnath, there didn't seem to be much love, at least it wasn't deep or strong, but there were some feelings there, obviously, because here we find in the text this evening, this is about, scholars say, about the month of May, there was a knock on the door of his father-in-law, and there was Samson. And he had come to visit his wife, and he had brought as a present to her. You may not think much of that today, but it's a lot of things. It meant a lot in those days, a young goat. So his father-in-law looks at Samson and says, and listens to Samson. Samson says, well, let me go into my wife, into her room. But her father said, no. I really thought, he says, that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I give her to you as a give her to your companion, and that was his best man. And he offered to the younger sister in place of his wife. We all knew from the last chapter that Samson, that he'd given his Samson's wife as daughter to another man, but this is the first time that Samson finds out about it. How will he react? This is the first thing I'm going to look at, Samson's revenge. Verse 3, and Samson said to them, this time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. He was a man given a time to excesses, Samson. His behavior was very strange at times. Much like many of us as Christians, our behavior can be very strange at times as well. But the two key statements of the first part of the chapter is at first in verse 3, this time I shall be blameless if I harm them. And then in verse 7, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease. The first of these could possibly indicate that Samson had a kind of change of heart or a sense of remorse for what previously had taken place as the result of his riddle. He may have thought he went too far on the matter. Yet there were no such restraints to quell his anger at what had happened to his wife. And the insult of being offered a younger sister in her place by the father-in-law. Now the second of these key statements really expresses his determination, as one has put it, to settle the score, so to speak, to free him from the obligation of continuing revenge. The actions of his father-in-law had really angered Samson. He realized his father-in-law had a very low opinion of him. Wasn't Samson justly angry with his wife for telling these young men his secret? But to think, therefore, that Samson hated her tells us more about the father-in-law than it does about Samson. And then to add salt to the wounds by saying, oh, here's my younger daughter, you can have her in her place. That was to pacify his own guilt at what he had done. But you see, Samson knew better as a man of God to take a wife, take the sisters as a wife. For it says in Leviticus 18:18, nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. In other words, he knew that God did not approve of incestuous relationships. Now, Samson then sees himself here as free from the obligation because his of his marriage to the Timonite. It was that obligation in the first place that made him go to Ashkelon on that raid in the previous chapter. Now he believes he's free in every respect from the Philistines. So he decides to take revenge right on the spot. It was the time of the wheat harvest. And he strikes at the very heart of the economy of the Philistines. He takes 300 foxes, or most people think of jackals. He takes them and he takes torches. He puts them tail to tail. He lights their tails, so to speak, and he sends them into the grain fields. And they run everywhere. You can imagine burning up everything in their pathway, the wheat, the vineyards, the olive groves. Everything was ruined. The harvest was gone. Clearly, this wasn't funny for the foxes. And I suspect it wasn't. I suspect, though, it was funny for the Israelites. I'm sure they had seen the humorous side of things. But the Philistines, as they looked at the crops burning in destruction, they were really mad and angry. Who has done this, they say. And when they were told it was Samson, the son-in-law of the Timonite, who gives Samson's wife to his best man, what did the Philistines do? You see how cruel these Philistines were. They turned around and they burnt the house down of his father-in-law and the daughter inside and killed them. In those days, burning a person for committing adultery was used in Genesis 38:21, but because Judah, Tamar ordered his daughter-in-law, she was a harlot, and she was put to death by fire. But usually in those days, it was by stoning. At least in Israel, it was seen as a more humane way of execution under the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy 22. But the Philistines became God's executioner upon their own countrymen. Isaiah 33:1. Woe to you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. So treachery is recoiling upon itself here. The evil his wife sought to do by betraying her husband secret, she brought on herself here by that very treachery. And she died. Now Samson looked upon himself as a public figure. He looked upon himself as a judge in Israel. So he saw what had been committed here by the Philistines. And he believed this was committed against him and against his nation. Therefore he sought revenge against the Philistines, because as far as he was concerned, they wronged the nation. There seems to be no doubt in his mind that was what motivated him. And there was no doubt in his mind that this treatment he met with at their hands would justify any actions he would take. He says as much, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." So he destroys their harvest. But when he finds out they killed his wife and his father-in-law and so forth, the revenge continues. He says to them, "Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease." So he attacks from hip and thigh with great slaughter, and he went down and dwelt in the rock at Edom. It appears that the wounds that he inflicted upon these Philistines were fatal. Scholars differ regards this expression hip and thigh, but really what is being meant is there was a great slaughter that was going on. he committed a great slaughter against the Philistines. And as the text tells us, we should stay away from speculation and just look at the text itself. And here we're told that he goes down into the cleft of the rock at Edom. He goes and he hides. Because he wasn't a fool. He knew that the Philistines would be after him. So he goes and he takes refuge here. So let us consider then Judah's actions against Samson, their leader, and how they responded to what he did, because that is what began what is called the Battle of Jawbone Hill. Israel's response to Samson's actions. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" So they answered when the Philistines went up against Judah, "We have come up to arrest Samson, to deal with him, to do with him as he has done to us." By Samson, you remember, he was the judge of Israel. He had a deep concern for his people. He camps, he hides out in the cave at Edom, for he does not want the people of Judah to suffer at the hands of the Philistines. But you notice when the Philistines came up to Judah, the very people Samson was attempting to deliver, they and Cardus took the side of the Philistines. They knew what Samson did to the Philistines. But instead of supporting their judge, they come up against him to arrest him, to hand him over to their oppressors. They feared the Philistines more than they feared God, because Samson was the servant of the Lord. 3,000, imagine 3,000 men come up against one. 3,000 to 1. It's amazing. And they said to them, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us? Samson, don't be meddling with the Philistines, for they'll only make life miserable for us." And that is exactly what they're saying. So here we have Israel and the Philistines basically agreeing with one another that Samson is the problem, that he's the troublemaker. But Samson, in his defense, says, "As they did to me, so I've done to them." But Samson's own people refused to listen to him. "We have come down to arrest you," they say. They plan to deliver him over to the Philistines, to their enemy. Similarly then, as the Philistines turned against Samson, Samson's wife and father-in-law, and murdered him, the men of Judah were prepared to commit a treachery against the one who was defending them. These were the degenerate branches of the covenant people. They were simply not worthy to carry the standard of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But aren't they like many in the visible church today? People want a quiet life. Even if it meant giving Samson up to the oppressor, Samson did not want to oppose his own people. So he allows them to bind them with ropes. Only he asked them to swear that they will not kill him. But we should not ignore this question, verse 11. "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us?" What depth the people of Judah have sunk to. Here they are, living in the land that God had given them. God had given them this land. Yet they were quite content to dwell as insecure tenants of a foreign power who were devoted to the worship of idols. You may say this is difficult to believe, but look around at the church in our own day. Look around at the church. Take a good look at the church. I'm talking about Christendom. How many churches, how many presbyteries, how many bishoprics and synods and pulpits are filled with men and women who deny the word of God, and most of the foundational tenets of the truth. Yet, where are the voices of protest by the conservative churches? Where is the voice of protest? Very few. You see, the same attitude, the same motivation, as was in Judah, is still with us. Don't rock the boat. Don't challenge the status quo. After all, these people are our rulers. They are God's servants. Yet in many cases, they're usurpers, they're false shepherds. In some cases, the reality of our Lord Jesus Christ is simply ignored. His substitutionary atoning death is ignored. Even his bodily resurrection, his ascension into glory is ignored or reinterpreted. Some even bless adulterous situations in churches. Same-sex marriage. It's accepted. Even some evangelicals are beginning to get... some said, I remember one of the famous preachers on said, put the emphasis on the jelly when you're talking about evangelicals, and you can see the emphasis on the jelly on this issue. They're growing soft on the whole issue. They want to give some room for compromise. They approve of abortion and euthanasia in some of these denominations. And yet there are many in these denominations who profess to be Christians. And they say nothing. They say nothing. It's my church, they say. And God has given us these rulers. I remember distinctly sitting with my pastor and was interning in Prince Edward Island and sitting in a home. And the United Church of Canada had just brought out a rule to ordain women in the church. And I remember my pastor saying to her, what are you going to do about your church? That's just, it doesn't matter. It's my church. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. That's the attitude of these professing Christians in these mainline churches. It doesn't matter what the Scripture says. It's what my church says. The church is more important than the Scripture. So you're getting into Roman Catholicism at that point. The church becomes more important than the Scripture. It's the same idea here. And many of these men and these churches support occupy the seats of learning in theological colleges. They sit on seminary committees. I remember being at a debate in Edinburgh, the University of Edinburgh, and our epistemic theologian was there, and there was a man from Oxford was there, and a man from Cambridge was there, and there was this lady, systematic theologian from St Andrews in Scotland, the posh university in Scotland. And she made a statement that absolutely shocked me and shocked many there, at least the Reformed people. She says, I have been a professor teaching theology in the St Andrews University for 15 years, and I am proud to say I have not opened my Bible in 15 years. Teaching ministers for the Church of Scotland, she was. Training ministers for the Church of Scotland. What would John Knox have thought? But these people are sitting in these seminaries and colleges, and they're recognized by the Church. They get titles of honor. They hold the places of esteem. David Jackman puts it this way. Why do people allow this to happen, he says. Because, he says, we may find our own position threatened if we speak out. And he was in the Church of England, and he left the Church of England because of this was going on. He risked his whole ministry. He spoke out. And he knew he had to leave. they make these agreements. There's this sort of unwritten agreement among evangelicals in the mainline denominations not to expose error or heresy because it's their church. And where that attitude exists, people have no foundation to point the finger of condemnation against the men of Judah here. None whatsoever. They too are bound with ropes. Well, anyway, they tied Samson up with ropes. And they bring him up to a place called Lehi. Jawbone. That's what it means. And how joyful were the Philistines. At last they thought, we have got our hands upon Samson, the troublemaker amongst the Philistines. And the text says they came shouting against him. Now, if you consider these chapters 14 to 16 of Judges, you will find, really, as Ralph Davis puts it, they constitute one long Israelite joke on the Philistines. That's what it is, one big joke. Every move they make, although it had a sort of temporary success, it was funny in many respects because it's as if Samson is playing with them. Of course, the scriptures do not whitewash Samson. But even when he's seemingly defeated, he makes these Philistines look like fools. As one has said, the general themes of these chapters 14 to 16 is the stupidity of the Philistines as the enemies of God's people. There's this stupidity is being held up to ridicule. They're the laughingstock of Israel. But it's not Samson that's doing this. It is the Lord God of heaven that's doing it. Even though his people are sinful, he's prepared to crush their enemies. Because the Lord says, touch not his anointed. Samson was his anointed. And God shall always make fools of those who seek to ruin and crush his people. So we see the Lord again here. And note the familiar words. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Just as it came mightily upon him when he slew the lion, you remember. When he went down to Ashkelon. And when he killed those 30 Philistines. The mighty power of heaven comes again upon Samson, rushes in onto him. And those ropes become like threads. Or as the text says, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax, that is burnt with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. God had filled his servant with superhuman heavenly power. You see, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And as the word says, whom the Lord frees is free indeed. So Samson finds a fresh jawbone, meaning it would be moist and less brittle. It would be heavier and thus more effective as a weapon. Because if it was old and dry, it would be very brittle and it would be very light. It would be no use as a weapon. So he takes the jawbone and he wields this jawbone and he slaughters, the text says, 1,000 Philistines. And thus says Matthew Henry, the promise was more than accomplished. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you. Joshua 23:10. There was wholesale slaughter on Jawbone Hill that day. As Samson says in verse 11, as they did to me, so I've done to them. Ends up declaring in verse 16, I've made donkeys of them. That's what he's saying. With the jawbone of a donkey,
heaps upon heaps. With the jawbone of a donkey, I sent 1,000 men. Not only did he make donkeys of his enemies, but also one could say of the cowardly, compromising Judaizers as well. This is one of the greatest victories recorded in Scripture. A victory that belongs to the Lord, who used his instrument, Samson, to accomplish his will. This is what God can do with one man. One man. This is what he can do against 1,000. So the lesson for us to learn in this narrative is, it is a very dire day indeed when Christians like these, like the Judaizers, would be content to allow the enemies of the gospel to hold sway. As one has put it, something is wrong with us in the church when we no longer despise our true enemies. And what I'm going to say is hard here, but look at your psalmist and you'll find the great psalmist of Israel was not a soft-spoken individual when it came to the enemies of God. Read those psalms that he speaks of, bringing trouble against the enemies of God. You see, the enmity here is not generated by man, but it's a gift of God, as one says. When man was exposed as faithless, as it were, in the garden, God declared the first great promise, the proto-evangelicum, and I will put enmity between you and the serpent's seed, he said. Perhaps we overlook this at times. The divisiveness, the hostility came from God. That God was not going to allow even his fallen creatures to cuddle up, as it were, into the bosom of evil. The one who is the maker of heaven and earth would not walk away from Eden. He would not, as one puts it, simply shrug his shoulders and mutter, that's okay, you win some and you lose some. No, our God, beloved, is a holy, and he is a stubborn God. A very stubborn God, who will go to war amidst his creation in order to have a seed of people for himself. John tells us in 1 John 3, for this purpose the Son of Man, God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. See, this glorious redemption that God brings is actually a violent redemption. Our Lord Jesus came on a mission of violent destruction. This is why the psalmist says in Psalm 97:10, you who love the Lord, hate evil. And when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're praying for the destruction of the kingdom of Satan. Notice the words there in 97:10 of Psalm 97:10, hate evil. They're in the text. These are the words of the Spirit, the words of God. Yet, as Ralph Davis reminds us, in many editors of modern hymnals, in responsive readings and so forth, think they know better than God. Just look at them for yourself sometime. They think that such words are too brutal to have in the church's worship, so they remove them. So some people will not sing certain psalms because of the language in them. Do they know better than God? Friends, whatever it is, the rags of the old nature that clings to us, our sin, in some form inside and out of us, God simply does not call us to negotiate and bargain with sin and evil. No, as Christians, we are called to wage war day and night with the enemy, sin. We are to raise up a holy hatred towards sin in all its
different forms and colors. Never ever embrace Judah's slogan at this time. It has always been this way. That's what they were saying to Samson. It has always been this way. They rule over us. Because with that kind of attitude, we can never change anything in this world. See, Samson wasn't content with that idea. It has always been this way. The Lord was molding this man and establishing him as a judge in Israel. He is to be the champion, God's champion of God's people, and the scourge of God's enemies. In some ways, this is the peril of Samson's achievement, the peak of Samson's achievements. Yet so much remains undone. He gazes upon the heaps upon heaps. And isn't there a sense that when we look at our sins overcoming our lives, heaps upon heaps, we think of all the sins that's been slain in us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And like Samson, we realize it's not our power that has done this. It's all of God. He has come with the bloodstained sin garments of Calvary, and he has destroyed sins in our lives forever. But likewise, there is much to do. Samson knew the victory was the Lord. But the battle doesn't end the war. How many times in the history of the church have we had a great victory and a great deliverance only to discover the enemy regrouping with renewed intensity and reality against the church? The Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. We have to continue to wrestle against the powers in heavenly places, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But what better name to think about tonight than Jawbone Hill? And so it was when he had finished speaking that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramoth Lehi, which means jawbone, height, or hill. That's exactly what the word means. So it's not coming from me, it's coming from the scriptures. Interesting in Samson's song, with the jawbone of a donkey heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey I've slain 1,000 men. The same words in Hebrew signifies both donkey and heap. Literally, what Samson is calling the Philistines, donkeys. That's what he's calling them, donkeys. How different Samson was than some in our own day. He throws the jawbone away. He doesn't consider it some holy relic, as some of the churches have done, but they're relics. I'm sure they'll find a jawbone somewhere. If they thought that it was important, they would find it somewhere and put it up on display. But the victory was short-lived because there follows another battle. Not for the Philistines, but for himself. Then he became thirsty, so he called out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" No wonder this Samson was thirsty. He'd been out in the heat of the day. What energy he must have spent slaying 1,000 men in battle. But it seems this also was part of the sovereign Lord's design to help Samson remember it was the Lord who won the battle, not him. It wasn't done in his own strength. But he finds himself in a situation he had never been in before. A situation he couldn't cope with. He could do nothing. He was absolutely helpless. He was parched. He was thirsty to the point he thought he was going to die. And he realized the frailty of his own humanity. And providence had ordered it this way. that there be no water near him. And so fatigued and tired he was after the battle, he had absolutely no energy left at all to go out and even look for water. Where were the men of Judah, you might have thought? Would they not meet him like Abraham met Melchizedek? But there was no bread or wine for Samson. They simply were ignoring the great deliverer. Why, many ignore the thirsty in our society who need to hear of these wonderful waters of life that the church knows about. You see, what did Samson do? He did something that we all should do. He turned to prayer. You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now I shall die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. Samson, or Spurgeon likened Samson to a big child. He was like a big child, Samson, he said, because of his simple-minded faith. He was very simple-minded faith he had. He wasn't one of these, yet he's in the heroes of faith, but he wasn't this, he was just had a simple-minded type of faith. He depended upon the Lord, so he prayed that he would not become the victim for the Philistines. He had a real fear that he, the victor, would become the victim, so weakened he was by thirst. And this is the first time recorded in the scripture where Samson calls upon the Lord. And in this plea, he shows he was utterly dependent upon the Lord, as all of us are. He had never met such a difficulty as he was facing now. This arm that slew 1,000 could not somehow open a fountain in the earth or draw down a shower from the heavens. He could not produce one single drop of water. Looking at it from the outside, this present situation of Samson seems as nothing. A drop of water is compared with falling an army of 1,000 men. But for Samson, this trial was very real. And now I shall die, he says, of thirst. You see, it often is the case when we as believers have had some great deliverance, some little trouble follows and becomes too much for us. He slays 1,000 Philistines and he piles them up in heaps, and then he must die for the need of just a little drop of water. Samson had crowed, as one has put it, with the jawbone of a donkey, "I've slain 1,000 men." And it's as if God is saying to him, "Ah, Samson, it's time for your throat to become hoarse so you cannot boast so much as you've been doing." See, this mighty warrior had to be brought down on his knees and cry out to the Lord, "Oh God, this thirst will overcome your servant. Send me, I pray you, a drought of water." You see, the Lord has ways of touching his own people so that our energy vanishes. The psalmist says, "Now in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. You hid your face and I was troubled." Psalm 30, verse 6. You see, it's not unusual for us as Christians, after some great victory, to experience a time of depression of spirit. For God is using this to remind us of our own weaknesses. Yet we must remember our security is in the Lord. If you're experiencing difficulties, God shall bring you out of them as he has in the past. He will do so because of two things. One, he will not allow your enemies to rejoice over you. What says Satan? Shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? Shall I become their victim? Now, friends, if you would perish, Christ's honor would be tarnished, and hell would laugh. Hell would have the last laugh. But such gloomy thoughts do not belong to the Christian.
Heaven is always victorious over hell. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. He says that she'll never leave her nor forsake her. As one has said, could a jewel be plucked from the crown of Jesus? Never. 10,000 times never. Therefore, as Christians like Samson, we are safe. We who love the Lord are God's. We're kept in His omnipotent hands until the day of Christ's appearing. But a second reason for confidence is this. God has already delivered you, as He did Samson. Just look back over the battlefield of your own life. Just look back over your life as a Christian. And observe those times how God delivered you from your sins, from your fears, from your doubts, from your temptations, from your troubles and your trials. Do you think God would have done all this for you, beloved, with the intentions to abandon you? No, Samson, you will not die at the hands of these uncircumcised. But what did God do? He split the hollow place that is in Lehi, Jawbone Hill, and water came forth, and he drank. His spirit was revived. Therefore he called the place literally Spring of the Caller, or of the Called, which is in Lehi to this day. God opened the fountain of water for his weary servant. And God has opened a fountain for us as Christians. We just don't go to Calvary when we're born again. We go to Calvary day after day after day to that fountain filled with blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins. And in him we are cleansed, we are purified, and we can freely drink of these life-giving waters. As Jesus said to the woman at the well, you can drink the water of the world, but you'll thirst again. But if you drink of me, this living water, you will never thirst again. That's why we need to spend time in this Word. These are the living waters right in here. And the God who brought his people out of Egypt shall surely deliver us from many lesser things. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, he says, and I will fill it. Psalm 81:10. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. That's the promise. You see, Samson learned that his endurance was not something that came from his own strength. So he renames Jawbone Hill to the Caller Spring because of God's refreshing grace. And he cried out to the Lord. That, friends, is faith in action. That's faith in action in Samson. And do we exercise this faith the same way as he did? He received the water he needed. This reminds me that the heavenly power that gives Samson that water is available to everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. That heavenly power is there every moment of the day, and so often we're too busy to even think about it. And that's tragic. Remember Paul's words to the Corinthians. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the essence of the power may be of God, not of us. God has given us the power of heaven. The power of heaven to overcome every trial, every situation in our lives. Therefore, we should not fear what man can do unto us. You see, our jawbone hill, through the grace of God, can become a spring of fresh water. The waters of life that bring life and joy and praise and worship and confidence to the weary soul. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank you this evening for Samson. Like us, O Lord, he had many flaws. But yet we, Lord, we can draw confidence from the fact that through you used this man for your own purposes and for your own glory. And you can use us according to your will for your own purposes and for your glory. Rather, Lord, that we would be like Samson and look to you in prayer and find that our strength and our hope lies in you alone. Bless your word to all our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.